Well, this morning we are continuing our series in the book of Exodus, and this morning we're in chapter 15, following the Exodus itself, chapter 15, and we come to this song of praise and of thanks and of rejoicing, Exodus 15, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 21. Exodus 15, verse 1 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, as always, please do have the passage open before you in your Bibles. And as we come to focus our minds on God's word, let us briefly pause again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can do this wonderful and special and privileged thing of opening up your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this day through the proclamation of your word, that you would reveal yourself afresh to each one gathered here, that we might have a greater understanding of who you are and what you are like and what you have done, and that in turn we might respond with lives worthy of the gospel. We pray for the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accompany all that is said, that all the saints would be blessed and encouraged, strengthened and conformed to the image of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the perhaps obvious reasons why we ought to attach a great deal of importance to the songs of praise that we find throughout the scriptures, of which I believe there are around 200, including the 150 psalms that make up the Psalter, it is, of course, that these particular songs, because they've been inspired by God the Holy Spirit, they therefore teach us a great deal about the way in which God ought to be and God wants to be worshipped by his people. One of the criticisms that has been made in recent years of at least some of the more modern items of praise sung in many churches, is that some of those songs, some of those hymns, can tend towards what might be described as an unhealthy preoccupation with me, myself, and I. There is at times a tendency to give too much attention to our own personal feelings, to our own human emotions, as opposed to having a right focus on who God is and on what he has done. As one theologian put it recently, he said, "The narcissism of the world has crept its way into the church and is often now seen in the content of our worship." Well, that being the case, this is what makes the song that's before us this morning in Exodus chapter 15 both very instructive and also inspiring. This is actually the first item of praise in the whole canon of Scripture. It's the first record that we have of a song that was inspired by God, that was sung by the people of God as they were led in worship at that time by God's greatest servant, we might say, Moses. What also makes this significant is that this is probably, if not certainly, the song, perhaps on its own, or perhaps in conjunction with the other song that Moses sings towards the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's likely that at least in part this was the very song that we're later told about in Revelation chapter 15 that was being declared by the saints in glory in the vision that was given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And so what we have here then is not just a song that would have no doubt been sung regularly by the people after this particular point in history, as they looked back on their lives and as they celebrated this historic moment of their deliverance out of Egypt. But also there is a sense in which this is a song which all of the saints are able to sing, because of the way that it points us both to the work of God and to the character of God as the great King that he is, and as the one who rescues and redeems his covenant people. And so with all of that in mind, what I want to do this morning and also next week as well is I want to simply hone in on what I believe are three major themes that come to the fore in this first inspired song of praise. Three things that the church in our own day would do very well to put front and center when it comes to our own thinking about God and also our own worship of God. First of all, the triumph of God and his defeat of the enemy. Secondly, the redemption of God and the deliverance of his people. And third, which we'll come on to next time, the character of God and the revelation of his glory. First of all, the triumph of God and his defeat of the enemy. I don't think it's without significance that at least half of the content within this song consists of language that very much presents God as a warrior. As a warrior who has gone into battle and who has destroyed both his enemy and the enemy of his people. It's actually the very first thing that's expressed there by Moses and the people in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. It's also then the key point that's expressed later on by Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, in verse 21, as she declares, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. What's likely there is this song of Miriam that comes later on. It was probably a kind of antiphonal response. Miriam was effectively answering what had just been declared by echoing what was a major theme of the song. Perhaps as she then led the women of Israel in the response, well, she did on that occasion, but perhaps as she continued to do in the years that came later. It's possible that this little refrain would have been sung by future generations as a sort of summary, as a summary of what had taken place and what had been declared within this, the main song. But back to the main song and the main point. Look at what it says in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Probably not something we're likely to sing in all that many of the more modern hymns, but absolutely central and key when it comes to the Bible's description of God in his work of redemption, the picture of God as a valiant soldier, as one who marches into battle, as one who victoriously defeats and destroys the enemy. And notice the contrast between what the enemy said and what God did. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. This quick, staccato-like succession of I will statements is not without significance. It's really designed to emphasize the extent of the enemy's arrogance, the pride and the presumptuousness of Pharaoh and his people. That just like the one who ultimately was inspiring Pharaoh, and the one of whom Pharaoh was really a type, namely the serpent, the devil, so Pharaoh's pride was such that he actually believed he could take on the living God. He actually believed that he could destroy the people of God. But what do we see? What do we see? What was the reality? Notice three things in the face of that same arrogance concerning the triumph of God as the champion of his people. First of all, what happened? Secondly, how did it happen? Thirdly, the impact of what happened on those around them. What happened? Verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he, God, cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Okay, the enemy was drowned. The enemy was destroyed. How did it happen? Verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. As you know, the right hand of God is often used in the Old Testament scriptures as a metaphor for divine power in action. Divine power coming down and doing a work on earth. Well, here were the people rejoicing in the magnificence of that power, the awesomeness of that power, in the way that God commanded the wind and the waves to destroy the enemy. He goes on in verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Literally, you throw down those who oppose you. You send out your fury. Literally, you send out your burning anger. It consumes them like stubble. And then later on in verse 10, just after that succession of arrogant claims, it says, you, that is God, blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. What is the point? The point is that these things did not occur on account of a simple twist of fate or because of a so-called accident of nature. No, the cause, the direct cause of this destruction, of this death, was the wrath of God as he rose up like a champion warrior going into battle on behalf of his people. And thirdly, just look at the response, look at the impact that this has on the surrounding nations, the terror that comes upon those who are, like the Egyptians, estranged from God when he comes down in judgment. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm, O God. They are still as stone. What's significant here is these are four people groups, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Canaanites, four people groups who would each oppose the Israelites. They would each oppose God's people in different ways as they journeyed on towards the promised land. And what is being expressed here is both present terror and prophesied terror. Present terror as word of the Exodus, which had now taken place, as word of the Exodus spread at that time, and various peoples began to realize, began to dawn on them what had taken place, but also terror in a prophetic sense as well, as Moses effectively is declaring here that no matter what those people might do to oppose the Israelites and to oppose the will of God in days to come, God would have the final word. This is the verdict, in other words. This is the verdict concerning those who come against the church on earth, who come against the people of God. They are the ones, the word is saying, who will melt away. Friends, lest we think of this is just the God of the Old Testament. As you hear people saying this kind of thing often in our day, we would do well to remember this is precisely what we see in the New Testament as well, and not just in the New Testament, but in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword of division, that is, between those who would be delivered by God and those who are destroyed by God. And isn't this precisely what we see as we go to the end of the book? And as we think of the end of the age, and we think of Revelation chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, that is Jesus Christ, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a particular name written, a very appropriate name written. Therefore, in the light of all of these things, King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, dear friends, how important it is that we see in this ancient song not just a presentation of what God once did at a particular time in redemptive history, but that we see in this a picture of who he is in Christ and what he will one day do when he rises up one last time as the great warrior that he is to judge and to destroy the enemy of all enemies, along with all who continue to do his bidding, that is Satan's bidding, and to defy the purposes of our righteous God in the world. How can we be so sure? How can we be so sure that it will be so on that great and final day? Well, we can be sure because we know that Christ has already gone into battle. We know that Christ has already triumphed. We know that Christ has already secured this victory by his obedient life and his atoning death and his bodily resurrection on the third day. Christ has already sealed the devil's destruction, the condemnation of the unrepentant, and the everlasting deliverance of all who believe in his name. And surely this is what we're ultimately being directed to in this ancient song. The man of war, the man of war who secures the triumph of God and his defeat of the enemy. But then secondly, we know, don't we, that hand in hand with that triumph of God, with that destruction, that judgment that comes upon the enemy, comes, wonderfully so, the redemption of God. The redemption of God and the deliverance of his people. And this is the second great theme of the Israelites' praise. In the second verse, it says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And what I want you to notice here are just three aspects of this wonderful salvation, each of which finds its ultimate fulfillment again in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see here that the salvation of the people was the result of God's covenant with them. It was the result of God's covenant with them. It's not without significance that the name Yahweh, or the shortened version of that name, Yah, is used no fewer than 10 times. 10 times within the lyrics of this particular song. And as you know, that particular name not only describes the self-existence, the self-sufficiency of God, the fact that he is the great I am and that like him there is no other, but it's also the very personal, the very special name by which God revealed himself to Moses, and which God then typically used in the context of his people's salvation. And for that reason, it tends to be referred to as his covenant name. His covenant name. And so when the people used that covenant, that special name, throughout this song, well, it was really a way of very consciously acknowledging the fact that their deliverance, that their redemption had come about because of the promise of God and because of their belonging to the covenant community of his people. And we see this emphasized, in a sense, in the second half of that second verse. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. In other words, the people recognized that their deliverance, far from being a random or very abstract kind of thing, it was instead the result of the covenant that God had made with their father's fathers, and their father's father's father, and so on, all the way back to the great father, Abraham. God, the covenant God, had taken the initiative. And it was on that basis that they could be the recipients of his mercy and this powerful act of deliverance by which they were set free. But secondly, not only was their salvation the result of the covenant, but also that covenant was determined by God's love. By God's love. In verse 13 it says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Now we might say, well, of course that is the case. Of course the people of God are saved because of the love that he has for us. The problem is, isn't it true that we can be very clear about this in an academic or intellectual sense, and yet we can still struggle to really believe this in a personal and experiential sense. And this is one of the reasons why Christians will often struggle with our assurance of God's salvation, because at times we're just not quite convinced. It's such a holy and almighty and awesome God, as we've just been hearing about. Such a God as this could love people like us. And if that is the case, I suspect it will be, or maybe, for all believers at different times. Here's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. It's a very basic, simple question, but it's one that we would do very well to stop and to think about and to meditate on often. The question is this: does God love us because he saved us? Or did God save us because he loves us? Does God love us because he saved us? Or did God save us because he loved us? He saved us because he loved us, didn't he? For God so loved the world. That is, he loved his own who were in the world. He gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so salvation does not determine God's love. Rather, his love determines our salvation. Later in verse 16, the song speaks of the Israelites as a people whom you have purchased. People whom you have purchased. A statement which again finds its ultimate fulfillment in the procurement of God by the blood of his only begotten Son. But again, what was the reason for that most costly act of procurement? The love of God for his covenant people. Now, we know that not all who came out of Egypt at that time were saved in an eternal redemptive sense. We're going to come on to think about that in future weeks. But nevertheless, do you see that what we have here is a picture of the salvation that is fulfilled in the gospel, in the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation that is predetermined not just by the promise of the covenant, but by the everlasting love of God the Father, which predetermined the covenant itself. This brings us to our final consideration this morning, and that is that this work of redemption is not only according to God's covenant, not only determined by God's love, but the purpose of that salvation. What was the purpose? It was that ultimately the people would then dwell with God himself. The people would dwell with God himself. Look at the end of verse 10 and then also verse 17. It says, "You, God, have guided them, your people, by your strength to your holy abode. Later, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Where it speaks of God's holy abode, his mountain, and the sanctuary, well, some have taken that as a specific reference to the temple itself in Jerusalem later on. But what is more likely is that these are simply three ways of describing the land of Canaan, the place where God would dwell with his people, the place where they would in turn worship their God. So that having lived for so many years in a foreign land, a land of such strife and hardship and darkness and evil, yet the promise of the covenant, the thing that was being celebrated here, was that a day was coming when they would inherit a land they could call their own. A place that had been set apart by God for them, where he himself would be with them. And so what we have here again is, ultimately speaking, a wonderful picture of the great end that God has in view, not just for these Israelites in a historical, in a geographical sense, but the great end that God has in view for all who are delivered by the work of his appointed mediator. The New Jerusalem, the place where our pilgrimage will one day end in the kingdom of God, which he is preparing for us. It's the promise of Revelation 21, isn't it? Where it says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The place where God is said to wipe away every tear, where there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. And why? Because the former things will have passed away. Friends, this is surely the great vision that we need to keep in our minds, is it not, from day to day as we journey on in this fallen world, as we progress in what often seems like such a dry and thirsty land, to remember that if we are a friend of the greater Moses, then every day that we live here on earth, we are men and women who are, as Simon and Garfunkel once sang, homeward bound. We are homeward bound. We are saved according to the covenant which has been fulfilled by Christ. We are saved because of the eternal love of God, which has been demonstrated and set forth by Christ. And we are saved for an eternal dwelling with Christ in the place where he now is and is preparing for us and for all who believe. What joy and what gladness these truths ought to bring to our hearts as those who are looking to him with eyes of faith and who are believing that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord, and he is our victorious champion. Let us pray together. Our Father and our great God in heaven, we do thank you for all that we have heard, been reminded of and learned this morning from your word of truth. We thank you and we stand in awe as we think of the eternal and great love with which you have loved us, that great foundation of our salvation, that you should set your affection upon us even before the foundation of the world. As we think of the covenant that you have made with us, as we think of the eternal home that you are preparing for us, we thank you that all of this has been sealed to our lives and on our behalf by the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who is our surety, the one who is our great high priest, who forever makes intercession for us. Help us, we pray, our Father in heaven, as we call to mind your great work of deliverance, your grace, and this wonderful salvation. Help us to respond with lives of obedience. Help us to live as those who have our citizenship in heaven and not on the earth, that others might see our good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. We confess again, Father, how prone to wander we really are. Have mercy upon us. Keep us in the narrow and the straight and upright way, of righteousness. Help us to be diligent and disciplined and focused on the kingdom which is to come. Lord, as we think of the greatest of those days of your visitation, which is yet to come, as we remember the judgment that will surely fall on that day, how we pray that you would turn the hearts of many towards you, that they might learn to fear God and to keep his commandments. As we think of the prevalence of evil that there is in the world, Lord, we want to pray for the church in places where there is great persecution in these days. We again pray for the saints in Burkina Faso, where hundreds were killed just last week. We think of the estimated 16 million believers who have been forcibly displaced in sub-Saharan Africa. We remember those who have been arrested and charged under the blasphemy laws in Pakistan. Lord, we think of many other situations besides these where the darkness seems to be overwhelming and where your people are being so greatly oppressed. We ask that you would draw near to your people. We pray that you would provide for all of their needs, strengthen them in the faith. Lord, help them amidst such difficulty and such confusion. Lord, we pray that you would comfort those who mourn in these various places. We pray that you would come down again in power, that you would confound the wicked, that you would melt their hearts, that dread would fall upon them as they see something of the majesty and the glory of the one true and living God in the witness of your people, and especially as they hold forth the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Christ. We pray, our Father in heaven, for your church in our own land, and we do thank you, Lord. We do not take for granted the freedom that we have and the many years of freedom that we have enjoyed as believers, being able to freely come together and to worship you and to open up your word, to preach that word. Lord, we thank you. We pray at this time for every congregation up and down the length and breadth of this nation, where the word is upheld, where the gospel of Christ is set forth. We pray that you would help your church in this land not to become like Laodicea and so be lukewarm, not to be like Ephesus, those who have lost our first love, O Lord, but to be a city on a hill, to be a people who are zealous for the gospel and always about our Master's business. Father, we come to you at this time, and as always we are conscious that people come here on the Lord's Day and to congregations everywhere with different burdens, different temptations, struggles, trials in their lives. We thank you that you know each and every one, all of the circumstances from which we have come and all the things that are going on around us. We pray, Lord, that you would undertake for your people. We pray that you continue to lead those who are struggling by the still waters. Cause your saints to lie down in the green pastures. Help each one to be very conscious of your nearer presence and of the love of the Good Shepherd, the one who says, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Bless this Sabbath to each one, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.